Welcome to the podcast ministry of Calvary Chapel Echo Park in Los Angeles. To find out more about our fellowship, please visit us online at ccechopark.com. Today we will be in the Old Testament book of Genesis. Let's set our hearts and minds on the Lord as we join Pastor David Higa with the teaching from God's Word.
All right, so Genesis chapter 13, we're going to be in right there at verse 1. Genesis chapter 13, okay? Verse 1, it says, "Then Abram went up from Egypt, and he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord." Now, I want to just highlight the context where we're in this evening. You know, sometimes it takes us a mistake or two to get things right. I don't know about you, but oftentimes it takes me more than that. And for some of us, you know, even more. And so we see here a bit of a reset with Abram, a second chance. Notice in verse 1, it says, Abram went up from Egypt. And as we saw at the end of chapter 12 last week, Abram should never have gone there to Egypt. Remember, he went down to Egypt because there was a famine in the land. But remember also that God called Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldeans. Remember, they hung out in Haran up north there. And then we know that Terah, an idolater, he died right there in Haran. But then finally, Abram, he answers the call and he continues right down to the land of Canaan there. But then there was a famine in the land, and so the first test of faith for Abram was there. And then what did he do? He went down to Egypt and he got in a lot of trouble there. And so it was a bit of a lapse of faith, as we saw last week. And so now, after that whole ordeal that happened in Egypt there with Pharaoh, he is now going back to the land of Canaan, and he's going back. It's kind of a reset. He's going back to where God began, right there in the land of Canaan. So I want you to just bring this to your attention. Remember, he said, "Get out of your country, Abram, from your family and from your father's house, to land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so this was the promise given to Abraham. But Abram, he forgot that promise, didn't he? And it didn't take him long to forget it. We saw that last week as he went down into Egypt. But you know what? That is what we tend to do when a trial comes. That's what a trial will make you do. It'll make you forget God's word, what God has promised and called you to do. But this we need to remember. And the whole of Scripture is filled with examples just like this. Every call of God, I want you to underscore this, every call of God is tested. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 3, Solomon wrote this. He says, "The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart." Okay, so that's the test. As we hear the call of God and as we take a step of faith and we walk by faith, in that call is going to be tested. And the testing is really upon the heart. Now, here's another one. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 21. I really like this one. It says, "The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but people are tested by their praise." That's in the NIV version. But I really like that. You know, oftentimes you can discern where a person is at by how they praise the Lord, even in trials, even in tribulation. You see, anything that God calls us to is going to be tested. And the test is not for God, but for us. God knows. He knows all things. He foreknows all things. But the test is for us. Why does God put us to test? It's to strengthen us. It's to strengthen our hearts, our resolve in the call that He has on our lives. Are we truly committed to God's will? Are we truly committed to God's way and His timing? Or do we just want kind of an easy ride? Are we only calling on God to give us what we want? Maybe a job, maybe a husband or a wife, or things like that. Now, those things aren't bad. They're not bad things to desire. And you should be asking the Lord for that. But is that the only reason that you're coming to the Lord? You see, oftentimes I think look at God as some kind of Santa Claus. And we start to ask Him just for things that we want. We have a relationship with Him because we have this list of things that we want him to give us. And the test, I believe, in faith is to test our commitment to Him. Why do we call Him Lord? Why do we serve God? Is it for what I can get? Or is it just because I love the Lord and I want to follow Him? So that's the question that testing answers. And that is the testing that Abram would experience time and time again. And we too, if we are to become true disciples or followers of the Lord. By faith, we need to learn to trust God's word and promises, even when things are difficult, even when they look bleak. And that is how He prepares us for the next step in answering His call upon our lives. You know, we can look back at our own lives, our walk of faith, and know this to be true. Along the way, right, there are steps of faith you need to take. And each step comes with a test. And the Lord, He's testing us to test our own hearts, to strengthen us. I kind of think about like that athlete, right? He kind of does one set and then he does two sets, or he increases the weight or increases the repetitions. You know, it's to make him stronger for the next challenge. And that's kind of how it is with our steps of faith. As the Lord calls us to something, it doesn't happen instantaneous. You know, before He you've heard me say that before He's going to use us, He's going to change us. And that's what this testings are designed for, I believe. It's to change us, to prepare us to answer His call. But, you know, I do like Proverbs 27, verse 21. The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but people are tested by their praise. You know, if you want to discern your own heart, this is a good way to do it. Observe your praises. If praise is flowing, even amid a test or a trial, then the heart is flowing with the living water of the Spirit of God. It may not be easy, but it is alive with the Lord. But to the contrary, if praise is empty, so is the heart. And so what's the remedy if praise is empty, if your heart is empty through trial and tribulation? You know, it's really to begin to worship and praise Him and read God's word and commit to fellowship. You know, you have to decide to do these things whether you feel like it or not. You know, you hear so many people say, well, I just didn't feel like it. I couldn't do it, right? And so, you know, feelings come and go. But these bedrock commitments open up the spigot of the Holy Spirit flooding your heart as you commit to prayer, as you commit to reading God's word, and not just reading to get smart, but reading to hear from Him, to speak with Him. And then as you commit to worshiping the Lord, approaching Him in song and joy and adoration, and as you approach Him with fellowshipping with other believers, you know, it's going to make a great difference upon your heart. You're going to see that the Holy Spirit is going to be coming and flooding your heart. And then you're going to have praises even in the time of testing and trials and tribulations. So now, after that whole ordeal in Egypt, Abram comes back to where he started. God gives him another chance, brings him right back to where he started. Can you relate to that? To the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. Verse 4, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. The second chance. Aren't you glad that we serve a God of second chances? Boy, third, fourth, fifth, you know. God, His desire is that we walk by faith, and He gives us so many chances to do that. Now, verse 5 says, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Verse 6, now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Verse 7, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So strife between the two households, between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. Now, does that surprise you? Surprise anybody? This seems to be the challenge even today. You know, we don't seem to be able to get along with one another. I don't know if you noticed that. If you look into even ministries, right? Oftentimes, as the pastor, you're just kind of sorting out problems with people getting along, working alongside each other. And this is exactly what's happening here with Abram's household and with Lot's. You know, Solomon wisely said this, right? There's nothing new under the sun like it was then, so it is now. So Abram, verse 8, said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. It is not the whole land before you. Please separate from me." I want you to note this. Do you think this was of God? "Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." Now, this is kind of a subjective question, but what do you think? Do you think this was God's plan that they separate? You know, when you think about it, this is the first example, if it is of God, of a divine separation. Now, I'm being a bit facetious here because, you know, a divine separation is not a biblical term, but it's something that we make up, right? But we do observe that oftentimes it's the Lord that would separate a group or separate the two. Now, what is interesting to observe is that after all that God had promised Abram, and with all the flocks and herds and possessions that God blessed him with, that they are now going to separate. They will reduce their possessions individually by separating. So much for building a big fellowship, huh? That God is now going to allow this to be separated. But you know, this, as we are going to see, is really probably from God. And we see this as we fast forward to the two times that Lot had to be rescued. Once in chapter 14, which we're going to read tonight, and another time in chapter 19. You know, it was as if God was doing the separation. It was perhaps a divine separation. And you know what? Sometimes that happens today. Not all the time, but I think at times, and perhaps more often than we think, that God is the one that separates groups, that separates people. You know, when I first read this passage in my study, I thought of family inheritance. Have you ever been in the middle of one of those? Kind of divvying out the family inheritance? You know, it really isn't too much fun. It usually isn't fun. But now, that was probably a similar conflict that Abram and Lot had. They were going through the same thing. They were blessed with much, and they weren't able to sort out their differences on what they had. And so a divine separation. They depart and go their own ways. And God continues to work as they would yield to the Lord. Now we're going to see one yielded and one did not. But at this point, there's a separation. And I would just submit to you that, you know, it was a divine separation. God himself separated the two so that they would go their own way. And, you know, I do think that at times the Lord does that, even with the fellowship. You know, he'll separate a fellowship or he'll sort things out so people can go their own way, because God has a better plan for them separate than he has together. I think oftentimes that happens, and we need to yield to that as well. You know, it's not always of the Lord to grow and to be big. Sometimes the Lord wants to splinter a group. You know, and I think about that in the book of Acts. Remember how in the book of Acts, it's right there in Jerusalem, but it's through persecution, specifically the persecution of Paul when he was Saul, that it splintered the group in Jerusalem, and then they went out finally into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the outer parts of this. So, you know, there are times when the Lord will kind of separate a group, right? Because he has a greater work in the parts than he does in the whole. Okay, now verse 10. "And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord, destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to towards Zoar. And then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent, even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Now, in these verses, we really do identify the difference between Abram and Lot, right? They are of different hearts. They are of different spirits. Even though Abram made his share of mistakes, his heart was on target. He desired to follow God. It's just that sometimes he had a lapse of faith. Lot, however, is a different story. Lot had a strong desire to satisfy what? God or himself? He really had a strong desire to satisfy self. And thus he made decisions for himself. Verse 11, then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And so with this mindset, Lot went his way and Abram his. And they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Verse 12. And so Abram, think about it. He settled in the place that God called him to. He was what? Faithful. But Lot, on the other hand, he settled in the place that he wanted to go. As far as Sodom, the scriptures tell us. Indeed, next to the men of Sodom, who were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And so you can pretty much see what is coming, particularly with Lot, which we'll get to in later chapters. Now, verse 14 says, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. I want you to highlight that. To whose descendants? Abram's descendants. He gives all the land of Canaan, as far as he can see, to his descendants forever. Verse 16, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, verse 17, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Now, who gives it to them? It's the Lord God. Now, here is the first reference to the Abrahamic covenant. It is an unconditional covenant between God and Abram and Abram's offspring, his descendants. Lot went the way of the world, and Abram went the way of God. God's covenant is therefore with Abram. It is the promise of descendants as the dust of the earth and the land of Canaan, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, the Lord said, I give to you and your descendants forever. Now, take note on this covenant. You want to kind of maybe highlight this section of scripture or write it in your notes if you don't like to highlight in your Bible. But take note on this covenant as we get more details on it in chapter 15. We're going to see more of the details on this covenant in chapter 15, which hopefully we'll get to tonight. But I would submit to you as well that reference to this covenant runs through the entire of your Bible, all the way through Revelation. It's going to take that long for this Abrahamic covenant to be fully fulfilled. But it will be fulfilled, just as stated in these early chapters of Genesis, because it is an unconditional covenant. But more on that when we get to chapter 15. We'll look into the details of that. So verse 18, it says, then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Now verse 1, chapter 14, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, if I can get all these names right, Ariah, king of Eleazar, Chedol, Laomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, verse 2, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Verse 3, all these joined together in the valley of Siddim. that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Shedol Laomer, and in the 13th year they rebel. Now, I want you to notice this. There's a record of 9 different kings. There is a battle that's going to go between 4 kings, the ones who attack the 5 kings, and then the 5 kings are the ones who are being attacked. Okay, so there's 9 kings named. 4 kings are going to attack 5 kings. But I want you to notice that included in the 5 kings being attacked is the king of Sodom. And that's the place where Lot is now dwelling. So, firstly, you have to ask the question, why is Lot there in Sodom? Why is he living in Sodom? Or even near it, whose men were, as Scripture tells us, exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Chapter 13, verse 13. You know, it is a temptation, isn't it, to hang out as close to the world as possible. But we see that happen even with Christians. Boy, you know, I'm a Christian, but I want to hang out really close to that line. But, you know, I got to tell you, the closer you get to the line, the more chances, I would just say, it's guaranteed. As you try to get close to that line, you're going to cross it. And so, yes, it was, when we think about it, a divine separation back in chapter 13 between Abram and Lot. They were of different hearts, of different spirit. But also, as a side note, I want you to notice the geographical reference to the Salt Sea. Notice that? The Salt Sea, the reference there in verse 3. All these joined together in the Valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Now, that is the same Salt Sea that you can go and visit in Israel today. And it's another example of the Bible being historical in addition to a spiritual book. It references even actual physical places that we can go and travel to today. All right, so verse 5 says, in the 14th year of Shedor Laomer, and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Verse 7, then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. Verse 8, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Shedor Laomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. I mean, that's how I remember. I don't try to remember their names. Just there's 4 kings against 5 kings. And we see that that Lot is living in Sodom. And so he's allied with the 5. Okay, so now the Valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Verse 11, then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took, verse 12, Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So battle, as we just read, ensues between the 5 kings, the attackers, and the 4 kings, the ones attacked. Okay, so I made a mistake prior. This is getting kind of mixed up. Sodom was part of the ones that were attacked, the 4 kings. And when Sodom was conquered, they took the spoils. Okay, and so these ones that attacked these 4 kings, they took the spoils of Sodom, including Lot and his family who were dwelling in Sodom. Verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house. So Abram had kind of an elite army in his household and went to pursue went in pursuit as far as Dan. Verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And so he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So basically what we see, Abram gets word that Lot has been captured, and so he takes his men and he rescues Lot. Now, I want you to notice that Abram has quite a large assembly of servants, 318 trained servants who were born in his house. So, when you think about it, no doubt Abram, he and his household are a powerful force. Powerful enough to rescue Lot from these four kings, as well as rescue the women and the people, verse 16. So Abram had a lot of power at this point. Now, kind of an interesting thing. You would have thought that Lot would have learned his lesson. He was in Sodom and Sodom was taken. You would have thought he would learn his lesson, but we're going to see later on that actually he didn't, that he continued to live in the town of Sodom. Okay, so also notice, kind of as a bit of a side note, that we alluded to last week, the reference to Abram the Hebrew. Notice that in verse 13, it says, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. This is the first use of the word Hebrew in the Bible, and it is connected to Abram. So Abram's a Hebrew. Now remember last week in our study of the Table of Nations, we noted that Abram's ancestor Eber, a descendant of Shem, was the one through whom the term Hebrew probably came. And so what did we say? Let's kind of get this mixed up, that all Israel are Hebrews, but not all Hebrews are Israel, because Eber had other sons and daughters. And so they can be referred to as Hebrews, but they are not necessarily the line that goes to Abraham, which creates the Jewish nation. Okay, so all Israelites, all Jews are Hebrews, but not all Hebrews are Jews. I think that's kind of how it goes. Okay, but all that to say is that this term Hebrew, it comes from the ancestor Eber. Verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And after his return from the defeat of Shedor Laomer and the kings who were with him, notice in verse 18 now it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest, not a priest, the priest, I want you to notice, of God Most High. And he blessed him, blessed Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Verse 20, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him, Abram gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. Okay. So, this is an interesting passage that we read in verses 18, 19, and 20. And, you know, it has caused an enormous amount of discussion among Bible students. So, I'm going to briefly go and summarize the more popular views on this person, Melchizedek, and give you some scripture cross-references to study this in your own time, and so you can make your own judgment on the identity of who this Melchizedek is. Okay, so this Melchizedek, as we know, is the priest of God Most High, who comes on the scene right after the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram after his defeat of the five kings. So notice in verse 17 it says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. Went out to meet Abram right after Abram rescued Lot, right? And basically rescued Sodom and Gomorrah, those towns, as those cities, as well as the other two. It says, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Shedor Laomer and the kings who were with him. Right after that, we see verses 18, 19, and 20, the intercession, if you will, of Melchizedek. So this Melchizedek, he is the priest of God Most High, who comes on the scene right after the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham. Now, I want you to notice that this Melchizedek appears out of nowhere. We don't know who he is, where he came from, right? We haven't seen him before. And we don't see him after until all the way referenced in one of the Psalms. And then also in the book of Hebrews, which I'll give you the references in a little bit, right? And so this Melchizedek, he comes out of nowhere. He blesses Abram. Abram gives him a tithe. And then he disappears as fast as he appears. Only we see 18, 19, and 20. Three verses. And so, the million-dollar question is this. Who is this Melchizedek? It's a great question, isn't it? So, let's do some observations here. The fact of the matter is, really, we don't know exactly who he is. And there's a lot of discussion and debate, but we really don't know because Scripture doesn't say for sure. But I want to just highlight some observations that we can make for sure. Okay, so firstly, he is a king. He is king of Salem. Now, Salem means what? Peace, doesn't it? Jerusalem, the city of peace, right? Salem means peace, and so he is king of peace. It's a nice name, isn't it? And somewhat of a familiar name when you think about it. Can you think of anyone in Scripture with that name, with that title? Well, you can do a Bible search on Prince of Peace in a Bible program, and you will find that description in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which is a messianic verse. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, we don't have time to do an in-depth study of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, but most conservative Bible students hold that Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 is messianic. It's a messianic prophecy fulfilled in Jesus, when Jesus was born of Mary. Okay, so we see Prince of Peace sounds a lot like King of Peace or King of Salem. Kind of an interesting thing to ponder, okay? Secondly, we can observe this. Melchizedek was the priest of the God of God Most High. Notice it says the priest. It doesn't say a priest. And so, from the literal description here in the text, we can assume that there was no other priest at that time. It says the priest, not a priest, because he was the priest of God Most High. And that only makes sense because, you know, the priestly order through Levi was a long ways off, huh? Aaron, the high priest, in the time of Moses was well more than 400 years off in the future. And so, Melchizedek was the priest of God Most High. He preceded the Aaronic priesthood by some 400 to 450 years. Thirdly, notice that Melchizedek blessed Abram. That's kind of an interesting thing. Because we can observe in the whole of the Bible that it is always the greater that blesses the lesser. Always. Never the other way around. And so, the assumption is that Melchizedek was the greater. Greater than Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish nation. And then fourthly, I want you to notice this, that Abram gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. Now, this is the first time the word tithe is used in your Bible. And notice it is a tithe to who? To Melchizedek. Now, the interesting thing to note is that tithes are given to who? Well, firstly, tithes are usually given from the lesser to the greater, but when you think about it, tithes are given to who? The greatest, right? Are given to God as an act of worship. We pay our tithes and offerings to the Lord. And since this is the first use of the word tithe, could that infer that Melchizedek is Lord? I don't know, just something to ponder, huh? But we observe this, right, that Abram gave tithes of all to Melchizedek. So, when you think about it, the only way that that can be is if Melchizedek is Jesus Christ. And that is one of the interpretations that many Bible students have. That as a tithe would be paid to the Lord, then Melchizedek must be the Lord, must be God. And so Melchizedek must be Jesus Christ. He is what Bible students refer to as a Christophany, right? A pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, this phenomenon is not unique here. Christophany, right? And there are several possible Christophanies in the Old Testament. One of the three men that visited Abraham before judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 was probably a Christophany. When Jacob wrestled with God and lived, that was possibly a Christophany. That's in Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 through 32. Remember when Jacob, he wrestled with God and God touched his hip? Well, when he said he wrestled with God, it was a man. So who could that be? A Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And still another Christophany could have been in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13, 14, and 15. And that's when Joshua, when he led Israel into the land, remember he met the one that was over all the armies of heaven. Many believe that that was Jesus Christ, the Christophany. Okay, so there are several examples of pre-incarnate appearances of God who would be Christ in the Old Testament. And Melchizedek quite possibly is another one to know. And so many believe that. Many Bible students, they hold to that. The thing is, we don't know for sure, okay? And so, there are other Bible students who believe that Melchizedek was simply who the scripture stated he was in these verses. He was king of Salem, and priest of God Most High, and Abram gave him a tithe and blessed Abram. So, not a Christophany, they would say. But Melchizedek was at least a very extraordinary man, but not specifically identified in scriptures. And so, one last point I forgot to mention. Melchizedek is both what? King and priest. Isn't he? He's king of Salem. And he's priest of God Most High, the priest. Now, who else in Scripture can you think of who is both king and priest? Yeah, only Jesus. And this is emphasized in Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7. In the context of Jesus being what? Priest in the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews is one of the references to Melchizedek, as well as one of the Psalms. And so that is another feature in the cap. Excuse me, that's another feather in the cap with those siding, with Melchizedek being a Christophany. But if you like these kinds of studies, you can refer to these other two cross-references in Scripture that mention Melchizedek. As I mentioned, one more in the Old Testament and one in the New. One in Psalm 110, verse 4, specifically. And then if you read Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7, you'll see reference to this man, Melchizedek. And so, have your way at it. And let me know what you think. And, you know, email me. Email me your views. Who you think Melchizedek is. But give me reasons. Give me some reasons and references in Scripture why you think what you think, okay? But I'm going to move on. Verse 21. Verse 21 says, "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.'" Verse 22, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High.'" Now think about, when did he do that? When did Abram raise his hand to God Most High and make this oath, not to take anything from the king of Sodom? He says, "I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say, 'I've made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. Now, one final thought on this Melchizedek question I want to just kind of share with you. Actually, it's an observation. I want you to notice this, that as fast as Melchizedek appears on the scene in verse 18, he disappears from the scene at verse 21. Notice that? But I want you to notice, if you omit these verses on Melchizedek, verses 18, 19, and 20, if you omit this from the account, you know, the verses that specifically describe Melchizedek in these, if you take them out, you know, the narrative from verse 17 and you skip to verse 21, the narrative, it would flow very smoothly. Let me just read that to you. I'm going to read verse 17, skip down to verse 21. I'm going to skip all the verses of pertaining to Melchizedek, 18, 19, 20, and you're going to see how smoothly it flows, okay? So, verse 17 says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abram, at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Shedor, Laomer, and the kings who were with him." Verse 21, "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.'" And then we go on, right? To verse 22 and 23. You see how the narrative flows from verse 21 to verse, from verse 20, excuse me, 17 to verse 21. You see how it just flows very, very smoothly. It's almost as if verses 18 through 20 were inserted at the last minute. And you know what? Perhaps they were. In regard to this, though, to Melchizedek inserting himself in the last minute between the king of Sodom's offer to Abraham. Perhaps Melchizedek, he interceded right at that moment, knowing that Abraham could have had a lapse of faith. Because I want you to notice this in verses 22 and 23. When Abram says to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours." When did Abram do that? When did he raise his hand to the Lord? We see in verse 17, right, the king of Sodom is coming out to meet with Abram. We see in verse 21, "Now the king of Sodom said to him, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.'" You see that temptation right there? And then we see that Abram denies that. But then, when did Abram lift his hand to the Lord and make that vow? Could it be when he met Melchizedek? You know, this is another detail that we can ponder. In regard to Melchizedek being Jesus, perhaps Melchizedek in a Christophany, right? He came on the scene right at that time. And so the question is this: do you think Abram would have done what he had done had he not met Melchizedek? It's kind of an interesting question to ponder. As I mentioned, it's as if the Lord foreknew that Abram was in the balance and that he interceded with the appearance of Melchizedek, who came to save him as the priest of God Almighty. So, more things that you can think about, right? On this never-ending topic of Melchizedek. It's a name listed in both the Old and New Testament, but still one that we don't know for sure who he is. But what we can know for sure is that Abram did take a stand for righteousness at this point, and he made the right decision after he met Melchizedek. But who knows what he would have done had he not now met Melchizedek. You know, I for one can surely relate to this. You know, I'm just thinking, you know, where would we be if we had met with Jesus? Where would you be if you hadn't met with Jesus? Where would I be if Jesus didn't intercede and meet with me? I'm thinking, boy, it's almost a little too dangerous to think. And so perhaps this intercession of Melchizedek right here between verse 17 and 21 was a divine intervention. And if that's the case, then Melchizedek would be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 15. I'm going to try to cover chapter 15 tonight. Okay, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. So, after these things, after Lot and his household had separated from Abram, as we just read in the prior chapter, and after Abram had been rescued, after Lot had been rescued by Abraham, as we just read, right? Some years later, here in chapter 15, it says, the Lord came to Abram in a vision and said, do not be afraid. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now, the reason why the Lord told Abram not to fear, to fear not, is because Abram was afraid. That's why the Lord said to fear not. Abram had stepped out in faith and followed the word of the Lord. And even when he had a lapse of faith and he digressed, remember he went to Egypt? He came back to the land and stayed the course. Okay, so we noticed that, right? Lot was of a different heart, right? He went and he sought out self. But Abram, after he came back from Egypt, he said, you know what? I'm going to stay the course, right? And he stayed in the land there. But now, it has been some years that have passed, and he and his wife Sarai were old, and they still did not have a child. And so fear, understandably, is beginning to set in. The fear that maybe I heard wrong. And so the Lord appeared to him and said, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. In other words of Scripture, I think we can think of, if God be for us, in other words, the Scripture, if God be for us, who can be against us? Why should we fear? God shields us and God protects us. Therefore, we shall not fear. And if we truly believe that God is our reward, then we have all that we need anyway, don't we? We're satisfied and good to go. You know, if God is truly our reward, do we need any other? It's a blessing to receive other rewards, but if God is truly the reward in our heart, we're good to go. You know, I think that that is what the day in and day out of life, the life of faith, teaches us. It is in the everyday that God gives us what we need. God and only God is our exceedingly great reward. You know, once that's established in your heart, then things in this life of faith, they begin to get settled. Life is a totally different perspective. Everything else is really gravy when we know that God is our exceedingly great reward. Now, I've always felt this, that it's not so much what you do, but who we get to do it with that makes all the difference. And we get to do all things with who? With the living God. And that is our great reward. So verse 2 says, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Verse 3, then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And so this question, it reveals Abram's fear right here in verses 2 and 3. He is childless in his old age. So how is this all going to work out? How's God's plan going to be fulfilled in my life? I'm old. And so Abram's fear is in this circumstance. Now, can you relate to this? Well, I personally sure can. And this is where the seeds of unbelief come. Abram then begins to look at what? Other alternatives. He sees the situation, the circumstance, and he sees God's plan and says, how's this going to work? And then he starts thinking, well, maybe I can help God out. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir, Eliezer of Damascus. Now verse 4 says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Verse 5, then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And so God, he confirms, he reaffirms his word to Abram. this one shall not be your heir. The one that you are thinking of, it's not going to be your heir. But the one according to my plan, that one, the one that comes out from your own body, and we know that to be Isaac, shall be your heir. So in Abram's old age, God reaffirms his word that a son will come from his own body. Now verse 6, and he believed in the Lord. He believed the Lord for this word, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, I want to pause here and talk about this verse at length, because it is a very important verse to understand. And not only in the context of Genesis, right here in the Abrahamic covenant, but in the whole of your Bible. What was accounted to Abram for righteousness? Because the answer to this question is the answer to heaven. It's the answer to eternal life. What was accounted to Abram for righteousness? Because for you to get to heaven, for you to have eternal life, you have to be declared righteous. That's the fact of the matter. Because God is righteous. So when Genesis 15:6 says, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness, we need to identify what the it is for righteousness. So here's the answer. Listen to this, because this is very important for you and I to understand. Very important. Abram, by faith, he believed God for his word to him. Notice that? And that word was the promise of descendants as numerous as the stars. Genesis 15:6 says that Abram believed God for that word, even in his advanced years. And God, he accounted, he imputed that to him for righteousness. So the it is faith. Faith in the revelation of God's word to you. In the revelation of God's word to Abram. Abram, by faith, believed God's revelation to him for descendants. And faith in believing that promise of descendants, even in his older years, got him a righteous standing before God. You understand? Now, the important thing to note is that this is the fundamental principle of salvation. It is faith in God's revelation, God's word given to you. To Abram, it was the revelation of descendants. To Noah, it was the revelation of the flood and the building of the ark. And to us, it's the revelation of what? The cross of Calvary. Righteousness is imputed to every generation by faith, not by works. By faith, faith in the revelation of the word of God that's given to them. That is why it can never be said that the Old Testament saints were saved by the law. No, never. You can never say that. Scripture nowhere says that. Matter of fact, Scripture says it's the law that says we're guilty. Old Testament saints, just like us, we're all saved by faith. You might want to read Hebrews chapter 11 when you get a chance. Faith in the revelation that was given them. To righteous Abel, that revelation was the first fruit of his offerings. As I mentioned to Noah, was the building of the ark. And now to Abraham, it is the believing in God's promise of descendants as numerous as the stars in heaven. That is what makes Genesis chapter 15 verse 6 such an important verse to understand. It premises the doctrine of salvation by faith. Salvation is always by faith in God's word, in God's revelation given to every person in every generation. Every person in every generation has the opportunity to receive salvation. All men. So they are without excuse, as Paul declared. Paul underscored this principle with his very Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 reference in two of his letters, Romans and Galatians. He emphasized that the just shall live by faith, that salvation comes not by law, but by faith. Because the scribes and the Pharisees, they got it all mixed up, and these were the educated ones. And so he used Abraham as an example to them, quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Remember the Judaizers? They're trying to go back to the law. And so he quoted Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 about Abram right here, who lived prior to the law some 400 years. You see, there's no law to abide by in Abram, but he was imputed righteousness. So Paul uses Abram as the example to these Judaizers who are pointing to the law, because Abram lived 400 plus years before the law. So Romans chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let me read this too. It says, Paul says this, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh?" Verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, which he was not, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say?" And he quotes Genesis 15, verse 6. "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And then in Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, Paul wrote this. He says, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" It's a rhetorical question, right? And he's speaking to these Judaizers. Verse 6, "Just as Abraham," and here we go, "believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness," quoting Genesis 15, verse 6. Verse 7, "Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." Of faith, not of works. It's all by faith, people. Verse 8, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith." So the Jews are justified by faith, and the Gentiles are justified by faith. "Preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed." Now, I want to ask you this. How was Abraham preached the gospel? He has given the gospel through the word of God. And the word of God said, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." Remember that? And he believed God. He believed the good news of God's word, the gospel to him, the revelation given to Abram. And as Abram believed it by faith, he was imputed righteous. So then, Paul wrote verse 9, Galatians chapter 8, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Abraham is saved by faith in God's revelation given to him. All the Jews after Moses are saved by faith in God's revelation given to them. Just as Noah is saved by faith in God's revelation given to him. Just as Abel was saved by faith as by God's revelation given. Just as we now today are saved by faith in God's revelation given to us in the cross of Calvary. So in Galatians 3 verse 8 it says that the gospel, the good news, was preached to Abraham beforehand. Abraham believed God for his word, this good news. And so Abraham was imputed, he was accounted, he was credited righteousness, a righteous standing before God. Therefore, Abraham, by faith, believed God's word, and he was saved. So this is a very important verse, Genesis 15, verse 6, for us to understand. It sets the foundation that salvation comes by faith. Faith in God's word, in the revelation that he gives to all people in all generations. God has a way. He knows. And you want to read Romans chapter 1 and 2 in this, that God is able to reveal himself to every person of every generation, so men will be without excuse. Right, verse 7. "Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. Verse 8, and he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So this is part B of the Abrahamic covenant. Part A was generations of descendants as numerous as the stars. Okay, so have you met a Jew lately? Well, there's a lot of them, and they're all over the world. So God has been... God's word has been fulfilled in the Abrahamic covenant in this part of generations of descendants of Abraham. Okay? But part B is the land, their homeland, the land of Canaan. Part A has been fulfilled, but part B will be fulfilled, hasn't been fulfilled yet, but will be fulfilled in the future millennium. But knowing that the Abrahamic covenant, and this is the key, is an unconditional covenant, not conditioned upon Israel's faithfulness, but conditioned upon God's faithfulness, we can know that the land, part B, the inheritance of the land, will come to pass someday. And we see that someday in the future. In Revelation chapter 20, which describes a literal millennial kingdom in which Jesus Messiah will rule and reign. All right, verse 9. And so he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now, this is the time when Jacob and his sons, his 12 sons and their families, went into Egypt, and then after 400 years they returned back as a nation to the land of Canaan. This here is the prophecy of that, and it was given to Abraham, describing what will happen to his descendants, thus revealing to him his future generations. Though at this time, when you think about it, he still was childless. Okay, so the Lord is revealing to Abraham the multitudes of descendants he's going to have. A nation is going to return back into the land after 400 years. Now, verse 15 says, now, as for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. They shall return where? To the land of Canaan, as we mentioned. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now this is an interesting insight to me to the heart of God. This kind of shows the heart of God. Now Peter wrote this, that the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's mercy, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And we see this mercy revealed in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 15, that the Lord will wait to bring Israel into the land until the iniquity of the Amorites have reached their fullness. And that time is recorded in Joshua chapter 6, when Israel took the first Amorite city of Jericho, where the last Amorite, Rahab, a harlot by the way, predestined to be saved. She repented and then she was rescued before the city was taken, before the walls came down. And Israel took the spoil. She was spared because of her faith, but the walls of Jericho fell. And they fell only after the iniquity of the Amorites had reached their fullness. Just as prophesied here in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. Now verse 17, and it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven, and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now this is the Abrahamic covenant, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river of the river Euphrates. The Kenites, verse 19, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So this is the part of the Abrahamic covenant which has to do with the land, right? The second part, the promised land. And as mentioned earlier, part A has already been fulfilled, the promise of descendants. But the possession of the land has the boundaries outlined right here in this verse and also elsewhere in Scripture. They have yet to be fulfilled. And that's where all this kind of turmoil we see throughout the ages, even today, right? There's always a battle for the land. And so the closest Israel ever came to possessing all the land, as described here, was during the reign of King David. But since the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant, we can know that the possession of the land will be fulfilled at a future time. We can know that because it's unconditional. And that time will be, as I mentioned, the Millennial Kingdom, as chronologically laid out for us and identified in Revelation chapter 20. Now, one last comment before we close regarding the Abrahamic covenant, in regard to it being unconditional. And this is important because of the theological implications throughout Scripture that pertain to Israel. Because we hold to the Abrahamic covenant being unconditional, it will come to pass. This sets the course of theology, how we interpret the Bible from cover to cover, because God is not finished with Israel. Now, I believe that God, not being finished with Israel, that the church has not replaced Israel in the New Testament. Why? Because right here in Genesis 15, the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. And so, in closing, let me share this commentary from you from my study Bible regarding this, the unconditional part of the Abrahamic covenant. He says, this is the first blood sacrifice covenant. That's right here we see, described in Genesis chapter 15, the blood. He says, the direct requirement of a blood sacrifice as the means of establishing covenant first appears in this episode, in chapter 15, specifically verses 1 through 21, and God's instruction to Abram. The first blood sacrifice covenant. The animals to be offered were selected, cut in halves, and arranged in proper order opposite one another. The covenant parties then passed between the halves, indicating that they were irrevocably bound together in blood. The cutting in halves of the sacrifice spoke of the end of existing lives for the sake of establishing a new bond or covenant. The sacred nature of this bond was attested to by the shedding of lifeblood. In this instance, only God passed between the pieces. Notice that? Only God passed between, not Abraham. What does that mean? It indicated that it was his covenant, God's covenant, and he would assume responsibility for its administration. This is very important. By only God passing through the pieces, not Abram, it becomes now dependent on God. It's his responsibility to finish the work. It's his responsibility for its administration. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think God is going to be good on his word? I think he is. Present in this account of covenant making are three essential ingredients. Firstly, number one, a bond that originates from God's initiative. Secondly, the offering of a blood sacrifice as a requirement of covenant. And thirdly, God's sovereign administration of the outcome of his oath. It is in three that is the all-important unconditional aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. God's sovereign administration of the outcome of his oath. God will be good on his word. And as mentioned earlier, this unconditional aspect sets the course of our interpretation of the Bible as a whole. To remain consistent in our interpretation from this unconditional Abrahamic covenant, we must understand this, that God is not finished with Israel because of this unconditional aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. The first part fulfilled, descendants as numerous as the stars in the heaven, as the dust on the earth. But part B, the second part of the land, has not been fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled future from us when Jesus returns and sets up his millennial kingdom. Revelation chapter 20, okay? All right, so I covered a lot of ground this evening. Hopefully you digested most of it, but I would just encourage you, use this as kind of a Bible study, a premise to a Bible study. Look at these scriptures that we covered, take them in, and do your own study. And it's some fascinating things in the book of Genesis. Let me pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for this time together. I ask your blessing over just the teaching of the word as it went out. Lord, I pray that you would anoint each heart, each mind, each home, as they took time to digest your word. I pray that your spirit will come upon them, give them revelation, give them understanding unto your word. Oh Lord, that their faith might increase. Help us to walk by faith, not by sight. Help us to believe that the God of the Bible, the one true living God, is certainly able to fulfill his word and his call upon our lives. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Calvary Chapel Echo Park podcast. If you are in the LA area, you are invited to join us for a small casual worship service. Find out more at ccechopark.com. God bless you.